July 23rd, 2006, Tiger Woods had just won the British Open. There were some interesting pictures because what happened was everybody around him on the 18th green when he won was going crazy. You know, it's not like he's never won one before, but they're just, I mean, you see all these people, they're just up in arms screaming and yelling, you know, Tiger, you know, he just won a major. But interestingly enough, with all of the adulation and all of the people screaming and all of the people shouting, what did Tiger look like? He was sobbing. Why? Because just a couple of months earlier, his father had passed away. And this was the first major that Tiger had won without his dad being there. And in the midst of all of the adulation and in the midst of all of the cheers, Tiger realized that there was somebody missing from this event, that there was somebody that was supposed to be here that wasn't. He knew who wasn't there, and that's probably what got to him. Palm Sunday's a lot like that. Jesus realized who wasn't there. See, in the Galilee region where Jesus did most of his ministry, it's a very peaceful area. In Galilee, incredibly peaceful. In fact, even today, I just got back from there just a little bit over a week ago. While there, the Galilee region still looks kind of the same as you would think that it looked like back in the time of Jesus. It's very serene, very peaceful. I mean, we were right there on the Sea of Galilee. I tried walking on the water, it didn't work out. You know, all of that kind of stuff. So we did the best we could. Actually, I didn't. It took three or four steps. That was it. So, you know, it's just like it was, and Jesus was in a very serene area. Capernaum was kind of his home base there in the Galilee region, and he would minister all around the Decapolis, and not a ton there, but he would minister all around those areas. And he would make his way to Jerusalem periodically, and certainly once a year during his ministry time frame. But now the atmosphere was getting ready to change as Jesus made his way from the Galilee region to Jerusalem. And I told our folks that have ever been with me on a trip to Israel that when you leave Galilee and you're making your way up to Jerusalem, which it's very clear in the scripture that it always refers to up to Jerusalem, that's geographically correct because you're actually moving up in altitude to Jerusalem. But when you leave Galilee and you make your way to Jerusalem, the atmosphere changes. It's the only thing I know how to describe it. I mean, even today, the atmosphere changes. You go from this kind of scenic Mayberry Galilee region to going into this kind of tense, pressurized, interesting kind of deal in Jerusalem, which I love being a part of that, but the atmosphere definitely changes. And now Jesus is winding down his ministry time frame, and he's about to make his last trip up to Jerusalem, and the atmosphere is getting ready to change dramatically. In fact, in Luke chapter 18, beginning in verse 31, it says, Jesus took the 12 aside, and he told them, we're going up to Jerusalem, and everything that is written by the prophets about the Son of Man will be fulfilled. He will be handed over to the Gentiles, and they will mock him, insult him, spit on him, flog him, and kill him. On the third day, he will rise again. The disciples did not understand any of this. Its meaning was hidden from them, and they did not know what he was talking about. I'm sometimes dumbfounded, and then other times I'm not. But there's times where I'm dumbfounded literally by going, okay, Jesus says to them, here's what's going to happen to me. I'm going to be turned over to the Gentiles. They're going to beat me up. They're going to spit on me. They're going to flog me. Then they're going to kill me. And on the third day, I'm going to rise from the dead. And they're going, I don't know what he's talking about. I have no idea. It's not very clear. It seems relatively clear to me whenever I read it, but we're reading looking back. They had a different idea of what Messiah was supposed to be about, and so some of this, the dots just weren't connecting. But it was about to get serious because they were going to make their way up to Jerusalem. Jesus knew exactly what was going to be happening. But on their way to Jerusalem, they would go through Galilee and then even towards Samaria, but they would come to a town called Jericho. Now, you know Jericho because you know some of the events that had happened in Jericho. Jericho today is a Muslim-controlled territory, as is Bethlehem today. But Jericho's very close to Jerusalem, and so it was on Jesus' way going up to Jerusalem for the very last time in his ministry life. And he passes by, almost about to get to Jericho. While he's almost about to enter Jericho, he and his contingent of disciples are walking along, and there apparently is a blind guy. Really, if you read a number of the Gospels, there's a couple of blind guys, and they are sitting there asking, what's all the commotion? What's going on? Who's passing by? What's happening? And they say, well, it's Jesus of Nazareth. He's coming by. And they dared not let Jesus get by them, these blind guys. They were not about to let Jesus get by. So they're saying, Jesus, have mercy on us. And Jesus finally stops and he pauses with these blind guys and he says to them, what is it you want me to do for you? And the guy says to him, we want our sight. Jesus says, done. Now, I just love stuff like that. Sometimes we run by that, don't we? We just kind of read it and go, yeah, he healed some blind people. He healed some blind people. That's relatively impressive in my book. People who can't see, and then Jesus says, now you can. So that happened, and then the Bible says that they actually got up and followed Jesus. Why? Because they were going to be making their way also to Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover, which is kind of where all the pilgrims, so to speak, even outside of Jerusalem, would make their way and ascend up to Jerusalem, making their way there to celebrate the Passover. So now he's got these blind guys that are walking with him, and he makes his way into Jericho. He was just outside of Jericho then, makes his way into Jericho. And interestingly enough, as he's going by, there is another guy who's trying to not necessarily get his attention, but see what's going on. He's a relatively small man. In fact, we might even call him a wee man. How would you like that? You know what I'm talking about? Yeah, Zacchaeus was a wee little man and a wee little man was he. How would you like that legacy? You know, your name's Frank or whatever. Frank was a wee little man, and a wee little man was he. You just don't want to walk around your whole life with being, yeah, there's the wee man. Zacchaeus, the wee man. So Mr. Wee Man is up in the tree, and Jesus walks by and says to Zacchaeus, Zacchaeus, come down from the tree. I'm coming to your house. Now, Zacchaeus, the wee man, is probably thinking, whoo, what is going on here? Because Zacchaeus didn't really have any friends, so to speak. Zacchaeus was a guy who was not so good with the money, who was taking people's money, and thus you're not going to make a lot of friends when you're taking people's money. So Jesus goes to his house and they have a great time together, and Zacchaeus has some of his friends there. And Zacchaeus finally understands who he's in the presence of, and he says, you know what, Jesus? He says, I'm not only going to give everybody their money back that I owe them, but I'm going to give them more than that back. I'm going to restore everything. And Jesus says, hey, salvation has hit this house because you two are a son of Abraham. And then Jesus says, for I have come, the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. So now Zacchaeus, the wee man, is traveling with Jesus, and Jesus may have introduced him to the couple of blind guys. Hey, blind guys, here's wee man, and you guys are now traveling with me as we make our way on up to Jerusalem. Well, just before getting to Jerusalem, out of Jericho, now they find themselves coming through Bethany, and Jesus had some very, very close friends in Bethany. Bethany is really just a tee shot for a guy like me. For some of you, it'd probably be about three tee shots, but a tee shot for me over the Mount of Olives away from Jerusalem. It's very, very close. And in Bethany were Jesus, some of Jesus' closest friends, Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. And so surely Jesus stopped through in Bethany on his way to Jerusalem, where he was actually going to be coming in what many know today as the triumphal entry of Jesus. He's going to pick up some of his friends. So Jesus has an interesting contingent that's with him. Now notice what happens as he enters the city here as we're talking about what happens on Palm Sunday. Luke chapter 19, verse 29. It says, as he approached Bethphage and Bethany at the hill called the Mount of Olives, he sent two of the disciples saying to them, go to the village ahead of you. And as you enter it, you will find a colt tied there, which no one has ever ridden. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, why are you untying it? Tell him the Lord needs it. Those who were sent ahead went and found it just as he had told them. As they were untying the colt, its owners asked them, "Why are you untying the colt?" They replied, "The Lord needs it." They brought it to Jesus, threw their cloaks on the colt, and put Jesus on it. As he went along, people spread their cloaks on the road. When he came near the place where the road goes down the Mount of Olives, the whole crowd of disciples began joyfully to praise God in loud voices for all the miracles they had seen. "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest." Or in other places in the scripture, you hear the words, "Hosanna." Verse 39, some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to Jesus, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." "I tell you," he replied, "if they keep quiet, the stones will cry out." Now, this is a pretty cool text because what happens here is something somewhat unbeknownst to the disciples. Here's where it doesn't surprise me at all. If it doesn't register with the disciples, when Jesus says to them, "Here's what's going to happen. I'm going to go up to Jerusalem. I'm going to be flogged, handed over to the Gentiles, spit on, beaten, scourged, and then I'm going to be put to death. And 3 days later, I'm going to get up from the grave." Now, if that doesn't register with them, it's probably not going to register with the disciples that what Jesus is doing here with this colt is actually in direct fulfillment of a prophetic word from Zechariah. So there's probably, that's not landing on them at all, right? Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9, it's an Old Testament prophecy about the Messiah. It says, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, daughter of Jerusalem. See, your king comes to you, righteous and having salvation, gentle and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." This is in direct fulfillment of prophecy. Jesus literally is kind of writing the script. The script has been written, and Jesus is saying, "Hey, we're going to fulfill this thing to the T. I want you to go find me a colt." Wouldn't you just like to have kind of a donkey mentality when it comes to Jesus, though, by the way? Whenever he says something, somebody says, "Hey, what are you doing?" "The Lord needs it." That's kind of what happened. "The Lord needs it." "What are you doing with that donkey?" "The Lord needs it." I wish I had that attitude basically all the time with my life, with everything that I have. You know, God asked me, "The Lord needs it. Here you go. Whatever you want to do with it, here it is. Whatever I have, it's yours. The Lord needs it." So it's in direct fulfillment of prophecy. The disciples, that's probably not landing on them, but I guarantee you it was landing on the Pharisees. You know why? Because what are they saying? "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." Why? They know what's going down here. They understand that this is a messianic claim that Jesus is laying to, and that this is in fulfillment of the prophecy of Zechariah. The Pharisees, they're not lost on that. The disciples, they're just having a party. They're thinking, "This is fantastic. This is great. Here's Jesus. Everything's going cool." But man, the Pharisees, they're saying, "Rebuke your disciples." And Jesus says, "No, no. If they don't worship, if they don't praise, then the rocks would cry out." Well, check out Jesus' posse coming into Jerusalem, all right? He's cresting the Mount of Olives, and he would come from the Mount of Olives where you can see the perfect landscape of the city of Jerusalem. You would walk down the Mount of Olives, and he would literally go past where the Garden of Gethsemane area is, would go through the Kidron Valley, and then into and up to Jerusalem. I've stood in that spot, I've walked down that road, and I can just imagine this posse that's with Jesus, this processional. And it's no wonder that everybody is kind of stirred up into a frenzy. Why? Not only because some of them have a misconception of who Messiah is supposed to be, some of them maybe that are zealots are thinking, "Man, this is the guy who's coming hopefully with David's military skill and Solomon's ingenuity, and he's going to be able to set this whole thing right." Simon the Zealot, he was one of those guys. He's the kind of guy that's probably waving some palm branches, but also has a dagger stuck right in his sandal in the event that anything's got to go down. So Jesus is in this midst of on a donkey, and everybody's celebrating, and they're laying cloaks on the ground, and he's coming in, kind of getting the red carpet treatment into Jerusalem, being celebrated. And look at the people that are around him. They're telling stories, these people. Imagine what they're saying as they're coming down, because it wasn't probably just shouting and hollering and doing all that stuff. They were probably telling some stories. The Jews, the Hebrew culture, has always been a storytelling culture. It always is given kind of this oral understanding to what they understand to be true and what they know. And so imagine the stories that are being told. Imagine the blind guys who are walking with them, who are walking up to people going, "Hey, your hair's brown. Your eyes are blue.
people are going, yeah, that's real impressive. I was blind about 48 hours ago. Now I'm not. What? So the blind guys are walking around saying to people, telling them what color their hair is or what color their eyes are, or commenting on things, because now they can see and they're blown away. And they're saying, this is the guy right here who gave us our sight. And imagine Wee Man. Wee Man's walking around and he probably sees somebody he knows and says, hey, 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 Bob. Bob's over there going, not Wee Man. He's already like taken everything from both pockets of mine right now. I am shekelless at this point because of Wee Man. And here comes Wee Man walking up to me again. And Wee Man not only says, hey, I'm not here to take anything, but I just wanted you to know, I acknowledge that I ripped you off. Here you go. And for your pain and suffering, here's some more. Now, Bob's over there having a myocardial infarction because Wee Man is coming up to him going, whoo. What is going on? So Zacchaeus is walking around, maybe making restitution with some people. Blind guys are walking around, commenting on everything they see. Imagine these crowds and what the people are saying, let alone people are probably pointing, going, hey, I think that's Mary. And maybe, I'm not sure, but I heard when that possibly it could have been her, but she actually spilled out like a year's worth of wages in anointing Jesus, breaking open this incredibly expensive perfume and stuff. There she is, man, let alone Lazarus. Now, if you ever want a one-up story, Lazarus has got to take a back seat to no one. Lazarus might have gone, well, and the blind guys, that is pretty impressive. They were blind, now they see. Wee Man, he was an oppressor, now he's a giver. It's pretty impressive. I was dead for 4 days. If anybody wanted to, four, count them. In fact, I stunketh. Yes, I did. Then I came up out of the grave. And I'm not dead now. Was dead, 4 days, now not dead because of him. You wonder why the place is stirred up, right? You wonder why people are just going, whew, man, this is the Messiah. So some have a wrong understanding maybe of who he is. Others maybe who had followed him from Galilee because he had fed the 5,000 are thinking if he can feed 5,000, certainly he can kill all the Romans. So there's all of this kind of winds that are sweeping Jesus up in this moment. And it's interesting because right there in that very moment, it's as if the band of followers around Jesus just give evidence to the very thing that Jesus said he had come to do as Messiah in the very outset of his ministry. See, when Jesus was in his hometown very, very early in his ministry, he was in Nazareth, his hometown, where he kind of grew up. And he would go into the synagogue, as was his custom, and he would teach. In fact, it says it in Luke chapter number 4. It says, he went to Nazareth where he had been brought up, and on the Sabbath day he went into the synagogue, as was his custom, and he stood up to read. The scroll of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him. Unrolling it, he found the place where it is written, "The Spirit of the Lord is on me, because he has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, to release the oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." Then he rolled up the scroll, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down. The eyes of everyone in the synagogue were fastened on him, and he began by saying to them, "Today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." See, literally around him as he's making his way in are the evidences of his messianic role. Why? Because he's got those who are blind and now see, those who were oppressors who are now giving instead of oppressing at this point, the poor who are walking alongside of him. Jesus now is demonstrating, even with the posse that's following him into Jerusalem, what he said all along that his role as Messiah was going to be, now literally and figuratively all around him, that is being demonstrated. Yet, in the midst of all of this adulation, in the midst of all of these people saying, blessed is the king who comes in the name of the Lord, Hosanna, peace in heaven and glory in the highest, he was sobbing. Sobbing. Pick up with me in Luke chapter 19, verse number 41. It says, as he approached Jerusalem and saw the city, he wept over it and said, if you, even you, had only known on this day what would bring you peace, but now it is hidden from your eyes. The days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment against you and encircle you and hem you in on every side. They will dash you to the ground, you and the children within your walls. They will not leave one stone on another because you did not recognize the time of God's coming to you. Why was Jesus crying? Why was he sobbing? Listen closely. There's a difference between what the Bible describes as Jesus doing here and what Jesus did when, say, his friend Lazarus died. You memorized that verse. Remember for like Bible drill, it was your favorite verse. Jesus wept. You figured you could probably plant that one in your head somewhere. You're going, yeah, I've got one memorized, teacher. Jesus wept. Thank you. That's all. Well, the Bible says that when Lazarus died, the Bible says Jesus wept. But that Greek word that explains what that was kind of the lump in the throat that leads to a tear down the cheek. Guys, it's kind of like when you're watching that movie, you know, and you're not going to show your wife that you're actually going to cry. So you get the big lump in your throat, watermelon size right there in your throat. And then you start coughing, acting like you got something caught so that the tear, you know, it's that kind of thing. So Jesus had a lump in his throat, knew what was going on with Lazarus, but this wasn't an issue of sobbing. This was a kind of a one tear down the cheek, lump in the throat kind of idea. Here, the scripture says, when Jesus saw Jerusalem, here's the picture. His chest is heaving. He's sobbing. He's crying. It was the picture when Tiger won the British Open. He didn't just think about this and had a tear run down. He was sobbing. He was bent over with his chest heaving on his caddy, literally just sobbing. Why? Because Tiger realized who wasn't there. Jesus looked at Jerusalem and he realized who wasn't with him. Jesus looked at Jerusalem and realized who wasn't here. While celebrating all of the great activity that he had done in his ministry time frame and celebrating the stories that were there, all of which should be celebrated, Jesus recognized who was not there. He had come to his own, and his own had not received him. He was sobbing over the city. Well, Jesus knew that the natural consequences for them would be severe. That when they reject Jesus Christ, that there would be a severity of consequence Jesus knew was coming to them. But here's the issue. Jesus knew that they had missed the point of his role as Messiah. What do I mean by that? Jesus had come to show God's favor. They missed that. They missed it altogether. In fact, the passage when Jesus was in Nazareth and he was quoting the scripture, the Bible says they handed him the prophet Isaiah. Remember what that said? Isaiah 61, what Jesus quoted a few moments ago. The Spirit of the Sovereign Lord is on me because the Lord has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim freedom for the captives and release from darkness for the prisoners, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. Now, pause right there for just a second because Jesus does something very interesting here. Normally, when you and I read a text of Scripture, it is not common for us to not finish a thought unit, for us to just read a passage or read half of a verse and just cut it off and say, okay, I'm done with that verse. We almost always read to the period, right? You know, that's just kind of our nature. We always read to the end of the verse. Jesus didn't do that with Isaiah. He actually read and stopped. Mid-sentence, he cut it off. Why? Because Jesus wanted to make sure that it was clear to everyone there that his role was to demonstrate the time of God's favor. Isn't that exactly what the angels testified to when he was born? Do you remember their communication to the shepherds in the field? Look at what the scripture says. Luke chapter 2. Suddenly a great company of the heavenly host appeared with the angel, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace to men on whom his favor rests." The role of the Messiah, Jesus, was to demonstrate, listen, to embody, to communicate, to herald, to demonstrate God's favor toward humanity, and specifically toward the Jews. So why did Jesus cut that verse off? Well, look at what the rest of the verse says. Isaiah, "He came to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our God." Jesus didn't read that part, right? He left it out. Why? Because he knew that the day of vengeance was a day that was coming, but was not today. That the today, the Messiah's role, was to proclaim and embody and herald and show and demonstrate God's favor to humanity and specifically to the Jews. But they rejected him. He came to his own did not receive him. He was rejected by his own people. What did that cost them? Well, Jesus said prophetically when he was looking over Jerusalem and sobbing over it, he said, "Your enemies are going to surround you. They're going to encircle you, and then they're going to crush you." And do you realize within 40 years of that very time, in 70 AD, that's exactly what happened. That Titus would lead the Roman armies and that they would actually literally encircle Jerusalem and they would wait them out. And they would kill not thousands, ladies and gentlemen, but hundreds of thousands. Women raped, children destroyed. That's exactly what happened. Jesus was sobbing over the city because he recognized that there are consequences to saying no to the Messiah, that they didn't recognize the terms of their peace, that they didn't recognize the Prince of Peace was in their midst. They missed the time of God's coming to them. But their rejection ended up with something, and I want you not to miss this, because this is somewhat theological, but I don't want you to miss it. The rejection of the Jewish people led to a place where they live today. They live with a veil. That's what the New Testament tells us. They live with a veil in reference to the nature of who Messiah is. And in other words, their understanding is incomplete. They can't quite see that Jesus was Messiah. Now, God has not finished with his people, Israel, and he still has a plan yet to fulfill with them. But in the time present, they live with a veil. And they, as the original root or the original branch, now we as Gentiles have been grafted in, the scripture says. When you read Romans chapter 9 through Romans chapter 11, you kind of get the sense of what this is. But we have now been grafted in, and now what that means for you and I, ladies and gentlemen, is this. Don't miss this. It means that now, for us, today is the time of God's favor. It means that today, for us, for me and for you, that we live in an era of God's favor, where he has demonstrated who he is in Christ, that we might in this age of grace turn from our sin and embrace Jesus. Yes, there is a judgment to come, but for today, we live in an age of God's favor. The question is this: will you miss it just like the Jews did on Palm Sunday? Will you walk by that? Because I can tell you that there are eternal consequences for you doing that. That although you live in an age of God's favor and God's grace, that it is not, listen, it's not inexhaustible. It will end. In fact, it will end when you end. Because you have this time and this place to be able to receive Jesus Christ and to live in the age of God's favor. Today is the day of salvation. Now is the appointed time, the scripture says. We live in an era of God's favor where he has made himself known to us through his son, Jesus Christ, cementing that with the canon of his word, that we have testimony down through the ages of who Jesus is, that he's the way, the truth, and the life, and no man, no woman, no boy, no girl can come to the Father except through Jesus Christ. It is the age of God's favor, but will you turn a blind eye to that? I hope you don't. You know, I think that Jesus probably still weeps over Jerusalem. I was just there. When the name of Muhammad is more popular than the name of Jesus in that city today, I think Jesus still weeps over that city. But I want to drive this home for us for just a moment, if I could. I think Jesus weeps over Buffalo. Right here in our backyard, in a 5-mile radius of our church, there are 111,000 people. 90% of them are unconnected to a Bible-believing, Christ-honoring, Bible-teaching fellowship of believers. 9 out of 10. That's our backyard. You expand that out into Erie County and Niagara County and give it about 1 million people, and it's about the same percentage of 1 million people. About 90% of them, 9 out of 10, not connected to a Bible-believing, Bible-teaching church in our region. You go into some other places in the country where we are partnering and have some friendships there and have some network relationships, like Philadelphia, not far from Scranton, by the way, from Philadelphia. It's 2-3% in Philadelphia. Ladies and gentlemen, I don't know if you understand what that means. 2-3% is almost below the biological growth curve. What do I mean by that? Here's what I mean. Listen closely. When you start getting under 3%, under 2%, believers aren't even winning their own children to faith in Jesus Christ anymore. I think Jesus weeps over Buffalo, over Philadelphia, over our regions. Why? Because he sees who's not here. You and I can get relatively impressed with the church that we're a part of because of what God's doing. Doesn't have anything to do with me, doesn't have anything to do with you so much. It's certainly not our credit. God's doing a wonderful work, and we praise him, and we will celebrate that, and we thank God for it. But God in heaven, may we never, ever get beyond thinking that we've done all the work that we can do. When there's 111,000 people in a 5-mile radius just of our church right here, 90% of which are not darkening the door of a connected body of believers. Now, is that the catch-all or the end-all? I don't know. What I'm saying is this: the vast majority of people are not walking deeply connected to loving Jesus Christ and in the fellowship of brothers and sisters in Christ. The vast majority of people. There are people that live in your neighborhood. There are people that live in my neighborhood. There are people that you work with, that you go to school with. I believe it breaks the heart of God. And the question is whether or not we're going to come here and start just being ritualistic and saying, man, I enjoyed being there on Good Friday. I enjoyed being there on Easter. I enjoyed coming on Palm Sunday. Or if you're going to do something about the lostness of this community. That's what you and I are here to do. The mission is every man, woman, and child within our circle of accountability, hearing and seeing the gospel repeatedly. And that is not going to come from one guy up here beating on a pulpit. That is not going to come from just on the fact that we're on television or on the internet. It is going to come when your life rubs up against somebody else's life and you show them the love and the passion and the grace of Christ. When your heart breaks for the things that break God's heart, that's when it will happen. So what does that mean? Well, here's what it means. It means that next Sunday is Easter, and Easter is the single most receptive time that anyone ever has in the entire calendar year for being willing to receive an invitation and walk with you into a church, even though they think the roof might cave in if they show up. More than Christmas time, Easter time is the most receptive time. So what I'm challenging you with today is this. What are you going to do about the lostness of our community? Are you just going to plan your week, plan your day next week, think about what's most convenient for your schedule, when you can get the best times and seats at the restaurants? Are you going to think about the lost people that are in your community? Are you going to think about the people in your neighborhood who are going to die and split hell wide open? I don't know if I fully understand what it means for my heart to break for the things that break God's heart. I don't even think I fully understand that, just in all honesty. I'm asking God to help me with that. Break my heart for what breaks yours. When 9 out of 10 in our backyard, 9 out of 10, I believe Jesus is still weeping over our city. May we at the chapel at Cross Point not get terribly impressed with who we are. With all the adulation that we might receive, man, you're a big church, man, you're a growing church, and I thank God for that, and we'll celebrate the fact of what God's doing in here and the changed lives that we're seeing in this church. We celebrate that. We don't make light of it, but listen closely. It has dawned on me who's not here. They're not here. You know who they are. They're in your family. They're in your neighborhood. They're in the cubicle next to you at work. They sit next to you in class. You know who they are. What are you going to do about it? You're the church. The mission for you is every man, woman, and child. Let's bow our heads together. 2 things very simply as our heads are bowed and eyes are closed. The first is this. If you're here and you've never received Jesus Christ, you've never turned from your sin, placed your faith and trust in Jesus, understanding that he went to a cross to die for your sin and because of your sin, that he rose from the dead on the third day, conquering sin and hell in the grave. And that if you continue to trust in your own way or your own ability or whatever, you'll never make it into heaven. But you've got to repent, to turn away from sin and embrace Jesus alone for salvation. If you've never done that, I want to encourage you when we dismiss in just a moment, go by the fireside room, speak to one of the pastors. We've got prayer partners there who'd love to speak to you. Just go in and say, I need to understand what it means to have a relationship with Jesus Christ. Do it. I'm not manipulating you into it. You need to take the initiative to do that, but I encourage you to do that. Others of you, and there are many of you in here who have already embraced Jesus Christ personally. I would hope that you would be willing to follow through and to say, God, whatever you want to do with me, however you want to use me this week to make an impact on the lostness of my community, I stand ready and willing, and I'm scared to death maybe, but I'm willing. I'm going to pray for you. And if you would embrace this, I want you to maybe echo these thoughts in your own heart to God. Lord Jesus, don't fully understand what it means to have our heart break for the things that break yours. But Jesus, the way you looked over your city, on your people who had rejected you, even amidst of all the adulation and all of the celebration, you wept over who wasn't there. Jesus, would you help us to do that this week? And would you put us into position this week to have an eternal influence on the lives of people. Please, God, help us not to be a body of believers who just shows up and consumes. Jesus, may we be people who invest in the people of our community who desperately need you. They desperately need light in the midst of darkness. God, would you give us favor as we share with people, as we invite people, as we encourage people, as we minister to people. Would you, God, allow us to be willing and ready, and even better than that, God, would you sovereignly put us into circumstances where we actually have to make a choice of obedience or disobedience in testifying to who you are. And give us a heart to obey and to love and to show Christ. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.